Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. There we go. There we go. I have been eager to be with you today. I find myself feeling that way every Sunday, as it turns out, but I've been eager today for us to turn again to Mark's gospel and consider the man from Galilee. And as you're turning to Mark 3, I want you to think about what comes to your mind, what images come to your mind as you consider the earthly ministry of Jesus. You know, so often when we think of Jesus' earthly ministry, we have a mental picture of Jesus sitting in some lovely bucolic setting and maybe under a tree, and there's sheep grazing the green grass behind him. Maybe he's got a kid, a child or two in his arms. And we imagine Jesus always in this setting of order and ease and serenity, with the exception of Calvary, of course. And the thing of it is, friends, is Mark's gospel actually paints a very different picture from the mental picture we sometimes have of the man from Galilee. Mark reminds us in his gospel that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, left heaven to live in a world profoundly lacking in peace. Everywhere, every day. The world then, as now, was a bit of a pressure cooker. Do you have pressure in your life? A couple of you. Jesus lived almost every day of his ministry under tremendous pressure. His earthly surroundings so often were characterized by busyness and chaos and conflict. And so far, we've spent most of our time in Mark's gospel focusing on the authority of Jesus. Jesus has authority to call sinners to repentance and faith in him. Jesus has all authority to teach the true heart of God in Scripture. Jesus has authority to heal the sick and to liberate the demon-possessed. Jesus has authority to declare himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. We looked at that last week. God himself. In fact, it's ultimately the authority of Jesus, the authority of the words that Jesus spoke, proven by the miraculous works that he did, that provoked two very different responses to him. And both of those responses put tremendous pressure on him in his humanity. There was the passionate hatred from the religious establishment. And there was the unprecedented popularity that Jesus had with the masses of people who encountered him. So today, we consider not so much the authority of Jesus, but the humanity of Jesus. The man from Galilee who lived so much of his life under pressure. How did he handle it all? And what footsteps has he given us as his disciples? As we live out our life of faith, what footsteps has he given us to follow as we live among some of the pressures in our own lives? Let's just look at this passage together, beginning in verse 6 of Mark 3. It says that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people, went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things Jesus was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Jesus discerned the murderous intent of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And so as they're beginning this plot to kill Jesus, remember, if you were here last week, it was not right in the minds of the Pharisees that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, or that his disciples would feed themselves on the Sabbath. But apparently it was okay to plot murder on the Sabbath, right? Jesus discerns this plot. And verse 7 says he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. You see, Mark in his gospel wants us to see right away that the work of God the Son was one of being increasingly hard-pressed by the imperative of preaching the gospel, meeting the needs of the people who flocked to him, and of course dealing with his enemies. He's always in a chess game with his enemies, the Pharisees in particular. See, Mark's gospel will not allow us to imagine Jesus as some sort of superhero who somehow lives above the pains and pressures of real human life. We can't think that. Jesus quite clearly knew and felt the strain of what it is to be human. And I want us to just consider the pressure that Jesus is experiencing here. Let's, as best we can, put ourselves in his sandals. What is it like what he's experiencing? First of all, there is the malicious scrutiny of the Pharisees. Have you ever been scrutinized? Every move he makes, every word he says, is evaluated with a hateful, critical spirit. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, says this. Don't try to write this down, you'll hurt yourself. It's too big. But just listen. The pressure upon Christ was immense. Our Lord's every move, night and day, was observed by hostile interlopers. The worst interpretation was placed on everything seen and heard. Our Lord, being truly a man, felt the pain of hatred intensely with its emotional discomfort and pervasive alienation. So surely Jesus, in his humanity, felt the pressure of his enemies. But Mark has told us now in this passage we've just read that Jesus also felt the pressure of his popularity. The great mass of people following him wherever he went, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, says verse 7, from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan. Now, these people are coming from north, south, east, west, those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. So don't think, you know, scores of people or hundreds of people or even thousands of people, more than likely tens of thousands of people. This is crazy. In terms of Jesus' enormous popularity. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Thousands upon thousands of people are coming, and they are all clamoring to have their needs met. And these needs are very real. Jesus is quite literally concerned about being crushed physically by this crowd of people that is pressing against him by the lake shore. People desperate to touch him to be healed, desperate for his word to be spoken so that they can be rid of what is ailing them. And it would be incorrect for us to think of Jesus as somehow being fed up with people and needing a break. That isn't what is meant when it says that Jesus withdrew. But we also would be ignoring the humanity of Jesus if we were to think that somehow all of this pressure did not affect him. That he somehow was immune from the crush and the demands upon him as a person. I mean, what do we know about these crowds? Well, one of the things we know so far is that for the most part, they are comprised of people who are mostly self-interested. They are not motivated by the message of the kingdom. They are motivated by the desire to somehow benefit from the power that Jesus has been putting on display in his healing and in his casting out demons. So there is the pressure of those who oppose him. There is the pressure of those who are drawn to him, many of them for the wrong reasons. What additional pressure is there? Look at verse 11. It says, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Jesus, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But Jesus sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Do you see how ironic this is? The only ones who have a crystal clear understanding of who Jesus is are demons. And Jesus has no need for them to do his public relations. And the thing of it is that it isn't time for Jesus to be revealed in the fullest sense. And when it is time, he will not reveal himself to demons, but to those whom he has called. And friends, this is open, full on spiritual warfare. And it is relentless. It continues all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. We are not meant to think that portion of Mark's gospel that we've already looked at, where Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, that somehow it just stopped there. All of that to say, Jesus, in his humanity, knew and felt the pressure of real human life. He knew what it was to feel the pressure of innumerable demands upon him. Some of you can relate to this perhaps, right? Does it ever seem to you that there are more demands coming at you than there is you? Of course. That's kind of the way life is. Jesus certainly knew what it was to be misunderstood. And he knew what it was to be used rather than embraced for who he really is. He knew what it was to be God's man in Satan's world, even hated. And the thing of it is, friends, is when you and I encounter intense pressure, we sometimes reach for wrong remedies. We return hostility with hostility. You know, you never see Jesus do that. We retreat from the pressure, but we do so in a self-indulgent way. As you'll see in a moment, Jesus doesn't do that. We grumble and complain. Anybody struggle with that? It isn't just the people in the second service. We gossip with those who are willing to grumble and complain with us. For some of us, it's a sport. We reach for a bottle or a pill or some other distraction. Today, we're just going to consider, what does Jesus do in his humanity about the intense pressure in his life. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, we read that Jesus withdrew. He withdrew. In the immediate sense, Jesus withdrew from the enemies who were plotting to kill him. And if there's any kind of a takeaway there, it must be that there really is a time to withdraw from opponents when it isn't yet time for battle. Not every day when the enemy is in front of you has to be the day of decisive battle. For Jesus, this withdrawing has to do with the will of the Father. There is a final confrontation coming. But he knows that is not now. And so he withdraws. But folks, that word withdraw in verse 7 is actually used multiple times in Mark's gospel to show us the practice of Jesus setting aside his kingdom work for the purpose of solitude, for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of private time with those who are closest to him, and simply to rest physically. In other words, this whole withdrawing business isn't, I'm sick of it all. I need to get away from it all. Don't think that at all. This is a purposeful intermission from the press of life. Sometimes the purpose is to avoid unnecessary conflict. Other times the purpose is to pray or to be alone, to be in silence, to be with his closest disciples. And folks, Jesus is walking some footsteps here in Mark's gospel that you and I do well to follow as we encounter the pressures in our lives. In particular, the pressures that come from being God's people in a world run amok. I need to regularly and purposefully withdraw from the pressures of life. Have you heard this before? Well, here's a news flash for you. I don't think you're going to hear anything new today. This isn't about something that's new. This is about something that, old as it may seem to us, is somehow escaping many of us in terms of its practical application. You need to regularly and purposefully withdraw from the pressures of life. Notice what happens, though, when Jesus withdraws. He leaves behind the pressures of the Pharisees' hatred and their plot to kill him, and spends the next few weeks reclining at ease on the lakeshore, right? Is that what we just read? No. There's more pressure coming. He sets aside one set of pressures and trades it in for another set of intense pressures. How great is the pressure of his popularity, the people pressing in on him? Well, he says to his disciples, hey, you guys better get a boat. Peter, go get your fishing boat. And it isn't because we're going to take a nice cruise on the Sea of Galilee. It's because we might need to get into it if we're driven into the water. There's a great multitude, says Mark, of people pressing in on Jesus, wanting to touch him. I remember several years ago going with a group of people from this church and a couple of other churches to Delhi, India. And on the team were nurses and doctors who were going to conduct a medical clinic in some of the slum areas in and around Delhi. And there was a couple of us like me who came along just to, you know, like carry boxes and stuff. And I remember going into this one slum area, and we were going to set up the medical clinic in a building. And the people were already gathering because there were signs that had been posted that there was going to be a free medical clinic. And the organizers, our brothers and sisters in India, made sure that we took the time to figure out, where are you going to go when the crowd gets so big that you aren't sure how you're going to get out of this building? You need to have that figured out ahead of time, just in case it happens. And by God's grace, it didn't happen, though it was a big crowd. But the concern wasn't that we were to be persecuted or something like that. It was just a great mass of people who needed help. Even though Jesus had withdrawn, he didn't refuse to engage and minister to the people who came to him in need. But we don't see Jesus ever saying, you know, I'd really love to heal you. I'd love to help you. And I certainly can. But I'm taking a break from being God on earth right now. Perhaps you could come back tomorrow. No, kingdom work is not work that we take a vacation from when God is orchestrating it. Can you imagine being on vacation? All right, just stop there. Imagine being on vacation. That's a pleasant thought, isn't it? But can you imagine being on vacation and not helping somebody whose need was acute and right in front of you? Can you imagine being on a vacation somewhere outside of this place and not sharing the gospel when a door is opened up for you to do so? Compassion, mercy, gospel proclamation, these things never go on vacation. These things never withdraw in the sense that they're put on hold. And the takeaway here from the example of Jesus, friends, is if you want a life without interruptions, you really can't be a minister for Jesus. And I don't mean minister in the vocational sense. I mean minister in the sense that all of us are ministers of the gospel. All of us are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. To be an ambassador for Jesus is not a scheduled activity. It's a lifelong identity and purpose. So Jesus heals even those who apparently have no interest in who he really is, their Savior. He withdraws from one set of pressures and steps right into another set of pressures. It's not the synagogue anymore. It's the lake shore. What appear to be interruptions is actually the ministry of the kingdom of God. I want you to think about that for a minute. How many of us feel the weight of frustration to a degree that we say, boy, I wish I just didn't have so many interruptions. I wish I didn't have so many distractions. And if we're not careful, friends, we'll begin to see people as interruptions and distractions. I had a friend who many, many years ago told me, you know what? Be careful how you view interruptions, because very often the interruptions are the work that God has ordained for you that day. Like Jesus, then, I need to yield each day's agenda to God. You think about that when you go off to work tomorrow or you go off to school tomorrow. You're working in your home tomorrow. And most of us already have a plan for tomorrow. We have some sense of what tomorrow is going to be like. How many of you have noticed your sense of what tomorrow is going to be like sometimes doesn't hold up when tomorrow comes? And will we see those things as the work of a sovereign God, orchestrating the agenda that he has ordained for us to be attentive to and to be participants in? John 5:30, Jesus says this, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I do not seek my own will. I'm not working off my agenda. No, I seek out the will of the Father who sent me. But eventually Jesus is able to withdraw in the fullest sense. Look at verse 13. It says he went up on the mountain. And I want us to just stop there for a minute. Even God the Son needed solitude and silence. I wonder, in light of that, do you suppose it's possible that you also need solitude and silence. Anybody? Yeah. You need time away from the busyness of life. You need time away from the buzz of your smartphone. Some of us were married to that phone. You need to divorce it. You need time away from the TV and the radio and just the buzz of the activities of other people around you. Solitude and silence periodically are actually vital to us. Do you realize that it actually takes discipline and intentionality to sit still? I mean, to just be still. Jesus withdrew. But listen to how Luke describes the same occasion. What did Jesus do when he went up on the mountain? Luke says this: "It came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." And friends, here is yet another mystery of the incarnation. Jesus needed to pray. Jesus wanted to pray, because prayer is the disposition that he has of dependence on the Father. Prayer is the disposition that he has of love toward the Father. How did Jesus know the will of the Father in his humanity? He was often with the Father in prayer. You say, well, how does that work? Jesus is God. I don't pretend to understand how that works. But it's right here in the Scriptures. Jesus did not merely receive from the Father through the Spirit. He enjoyed communion with the Father. Let me ask you something. Do you enjoy communion with your Father? Make private prayer a priority. You want to follow the footsteps of Jesus through the pressure in your life? Make private prayer a priority. Prayer is to your spiritual life and my spiritual life what breathing is to our physical life. How desperately do we need to keep coming to the Lord to unburden ourselves and receive from him the grace and mercy that he promises to give us in our times of need. We sometimes sing that hymn, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear." Anybody here want to bear needless pain? You want to sign up for that one? "All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Now let me just address something you may be thinking. Actually, there's a couple things you may be thinking. You didn't know I could read minds, but I can, because I've thought the same things. You might be thinking, you know, I'm pretty sure I've heard all this before. Well, I've already dealt with that. But you also might be thinking, you know, I seem to be able to go through my day without a profound sense of need for prayer. I seem to be able to go through my weeks without a strong sense of need for communion with God. And prayer, after all, is a difficult thing, is it not? It is for me. Most of us struggle with prayer. I have never met a person who could say to me with any kind of integrity, you know, I think I just pray too much. I think that's a weakness of mine. I think I just spend too much time in prayer. Would you pray for me? No, because I struggle with prayer. I'm not speaking of the struggle to pray. I'm speaking of the lack of desire even to pray. The lack of desire for communion with the Father. There's a couple of reasons why that might be happening. It might be happening first and foremost because we don't know the Father through Jesus Christ. We've never tasted of his grace and mercy in saving a sinner such as ourselves. And we don't know the joy of his Spirit indwelling us because the Holy Spirit is not indwelling us. We don't know the liberty of living every day knowing we really are forgiven sinners because we have a sense that our sin is not forgiven. And friend, if that's where you're at right now, let me remind you, the gospel is good news. The gospel is the good news that Jesus didn't just come to show us how to live under pressure. He came to rescue us from the pressure we all face, the pressure of God's wrath being poured out upon sin. The pressure of God's righteous condemnation of all sin and all sinners. And he has done so through the work of his Son, Jesus. Jesus, who came and lived that righteous life that you and I cannot live. Jesus, who went to that cross and shed his blood and stood between us and the wrath of God, if you will, took upon himself the penalty we deserve for sin and rose again, proving that everything he said about himself is true and ensuring that his life would be our life. And if in your heart of hearts, right now, you are hungry for this Jesus, let me just remind you of where we've been in Mark's gospel. The gospel is the good news, the urgent, personal, authoritative news that you must repent and believe in Christ and follow him. So that's one reason we might not have an appetite for prayer. There's another reason. What about saved people with no desire to withdraw in solitude and in silence for communion with the Father? Could it be that we're in that kind of a mindset because we're not actually living a spiritual life? And what I mean by that is this. An astronaut here on the Earth has very little sense of need to be tethered to that oxygen hose. I'm kind of out of my realm here. I'm just assuming these things, right? But just work with me on this. There's not a great need to be tethered to that hose if you're not out in space. But once you leave this Earth's atmosphere, I suspect that those astronauts, do they still use hoses? I don't know. Anyway, that's not the point. The whole oxygen thing starts to matter a lot more, you see. They're now in an alien environment that offers them nothing that nourishes and sustains them. And do you realize that as a child of God living in this fallen world, you are in an alien environment? You're not from here. You're not staying here. And everything that you need to live a life that actually matters, a hill of beans in the kingdom of God, will not come from here. It will not come from any of the things that you're trying to suck energy and purpose out of on this earth. It will only come from God. If we're not sharing Christ in his gospel, if we're not mortifying sin in our lives, if we're not fleeing temptation and the power of the Spirit, if that is all true of us, then we've settled into a religious life that is pretty much focused on earthly things. It's no surprise we have no sense of need for communion with the Father. We're not doing anything the Father actually intends to enable. But if we desire to bear fruit for the kingdom, do you desire this? If we desire to bear fruit for the kingdom, Jesus says what? Without me, you can do nothing. He's speaking of relational attachment there in John 15, not salvation per se. Communion with God is the one need of your soul that rises above all of your other needs. Me too. Jesus does something else following this time of withdrawing and yielding himself and his agenda and praying. We'll end with this last one. Look at verse 13. It says, Jesus went up on the mountain. Luke reminds us that he prayed. And Jesus called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Lord willing, we'll look at that, those few words much more closely next week. But it says, Jesus then appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Do you see how Jesus shared the privilege of serving God's kingdom? Now, he didn't have to do that. Jesus, after all, is God. But it is the design of God that the work of the kingdom would be a shared work. Jesus, even now, is laying the groundwork for what would happen in the next phase of God's kingdom invading humanity. The church is going to be born. And the work of the church, the body of Christ, is a shared work. And we do well to follow Jesus' example in the pressures of our life. When we share the privilege of serving in God's kingdom with others. And what do I mean by that? I don't mean that we sit in a room as we are now breathing the same air with others. That's important. That's very important that we come together and not only worship the Lord together, but receive grace from him that is dispensed as we gather together as the family of God. So don't misunderstand me. But what I mean by shared ministry is more than that. You see, Jesus actually craved companionship with others, his disciples. He wanted relational attachment with his disciples. And he's showing us the importance of sharing ministry, imparting our lives to others as Jesus did to his disciples, and receiving from others as we minister together. That means that you and I are meant to have real people in our lives with whom we discuss and pray about things like, who are we sharing Christ with? Whose salvation are we burdened for? That whole thing in James that we tend to ignore, confess your sins to one another. We're actually meant to be partners with some in our battle against sin. We're meant to have people who will speak God's truth into our own lives because we all have blind spots. Did you know that you have blind spots? So do I. And we're meant to be used of God to do likewise in the lives of others. And so let me just encourage you, friends, if you don't have that going on in your life right now, I urge you to change course. The scripture knows nothing of the lone wolf Christian. We are meant to minister together in community. Well, we've done what we've set out to do. We've considered the humanity of Jesus, who lived so much of his life under pressure. And I wonder if you might just bow your heads now as I say a few closing words. I want you to think of the pressure in your own life. I doubt that there's a person here today who isn't experiencing some kind of pressure. And let me just ask you, is it kingdom pressure? I mean, is it pressure that's not just natural, life is busy, but is it pressure because you're living out your days as an ambassador for Jesus in a world that hates Jesus and misunderstands Jesus? What footsteps has our Lord given us to follow as we live out faith in God amidst those kinds of pressures? Well, certainly we need to withdraw for silence and solitude. Some of you here today, maybe the takeaway is just that you need some margin in your life. We need to yield our agenda to God. We don't work off our own schedule. We're flexible and soft and shapeable so God can ordain our day's purposes. And as we withdraw, oh, how we need to make private prayer a great priority. God is pleased to pour out grace and mercy and wisdom as we draw near to Him. And we need to share this kingdom work with others. Father, thank you. Thank you for the example of the only perfect man who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that He has come and accomplished everything necessary to redeem us, to bring us into your eternal family. And Lord, I pray that today by your Spirit, through your word, you have exalted your Son. I pray that you would bring salvation to hearts that are apart from you. And Lord, for those of us repenting, believing, following disciples, I pray, Lord God, that we would learn from your example as we live out our faith under pressure. We ask this for your name's sake.